All right, first of all, I want to thank Bobby over here, two Sundays, and then Kelly Green. Are you in here, Kelly? I saw Kelly. He's probably out teaching. And Damon, thank you for taking that Saturday night. I wasn't allowed to come, and I didn't know why. And then the next day we had that pastor's appreciation. But thank you for that pastor's appreciation last week if you were here. If you weren't here, thank you, because I got so many cards even from the people who couldn't make it. 20 years from starting in my basement to now, and cards of affirmation. We really, really appreciate it, and we feel honored to be your pastor, pastor's wife. And we're going to get around to sending thank you cards and that kind of, but we want to blanket thank you for that. That really, it's only about the second time or third time in the history that we've done a pastor's appreciation, and so it really felt good that you guys would do that. This is, I'm going to explain a couple things. I have to be careful because I got to watch my time in this service, but this is the green fields that David talks about in Psalms 23. Do they look green? No. In fact, our guide, our tour guide, was telling us, okay, this is the green pastures, and pretty soon he says, you don't believe me, do you? And we're all going like, no, we don't believe it, because it's just rock and dust and dirt. So anyhow, we saw this herd out there, so he stopped his bus. He just had him run over the side, and we ran down a hill and up to the top, and David took this with his telephoto lens, and they were roaming all over, and there's little tiny tufts of grass in between the rocks. And so that's the fields. And so our tour guide said that one spring and summer, early summer, he was there, and he went down, and these are Bedouins, and Bedouins have been there for thousands of years, and they still do it exactly the same way. And these are two ladies that you can see in the foreground that are watching the herd, and they got a dog running around. And they got to a certain place with the sun, and you could see this just haze of green. And you know, I was thinking, man, they're gonna. You know, we have pastures. When we're saying green pasture, we're thinking we're probably gonna muck a little bit in the green grass and that kind of thing. It's not what it is there. 70% of Israel is mountain. And so, but I want to go back to the Shema, and I'm going to just comment on a few of these slides. People keep asking for a slideshow. I'm just going to show a few, maybe 2 or 3 weeks, so you can kind of get an idea. I think it's important for us to understand what the Bible is talking about in their frame of reference, right? Because it makes a lot more sense. As I see it, what else would there be when we talk about loving God and loving people? What else would there be when we stand before God? When we get there and we're maybe, I don't know if we can even look God in the face. You know what I'm saying? Because it's going to be so tough because of his holy presence. But wouldn't it have been great to have served him, loved him, and then serve people and love people? Right? How awful it would be if we never do anything and we hate all the people around us and we just check in and punch the card when we come in and sit down and punch the card when we go out and say, okay, I went to church. How are you going to feel if you stand before God? And I looked at that and I thought, man, I think we're going to be happy. And you know, in Hebrew, the word of love and to know does not mean to collect information as it does in the USA. We're all Hellenistic. We've been influenced by the Greeks and the Romans, and 2,000 years later, we still have that Hellenistic view. And what we do is we come to church and we collect information, and we collect information, and we collect information. We may or may not do anything about that information. Some teachers may teach it, and pretty soon we have to ask ourselves, why are we collecting this information? In Hebrew, it didn't mean to just know or just love. It meant to go out and experience it. Do what he did when he was on earth. Walk as the Israelites walked or Christ walked, being like him, thinking like him. Because didn't Jesus Christ really demonstrate real spiritual life when he was on earth? And so, by the way, can you back up that one, go back a slide or two? I just wanted to comment on that. Back. There we go. This is the Temple Mount, and we're standing in the court of the Gentiles. And when we get to Ephesians 2, I'm going to bring that up because it says that at one time the Gentiles were afar off and were brought near. Okay, you who know Ephesians chapter 2, this is the far off area, the court of the Gentiles. And then when you go up those steps and up another step, then you're in the near, and you go into the women's court where all the worship was done. And I thought it was very interesting because only women lead worship at the temple when they had the temple. And I thought that was kind of neat. Anyhow, let's just go back. So I think that I believe that God looks in us to love him by acting like him. Now, this is a picture of Ariel, and this is a place where Jesus came and prayed many times, looking down to the Sea of Galilee. And I want to point out, see where the curve is in the water? Well, just before the curve is Kinnereth, and then you go all the way around past the arrow, just about to the tip where the mountain is, and that's Bethsaida, and that's where 80% of Jesus' miracles were done, in that six-mile area. That's how small, because see, Israel is the size of New Jersey. And so every time we think of it, we think, oh man, it's all these miles. It isn't all these miles. And so anyhow, we were able to walk. We had to, now, that little crevice in between these two mountains is called a wadi. They adopted it from the Arabs, that word, the Hebrews did. And that was their streets, highways, and byways. That's how they got from one place to another when they walked, was all, up all through all those wadis. And this one right here that goes from Galilee, if you follow it for 32 miles, you'll land in Nazareth. So Jesus went from Nazareth all the way through this wadi, all the way down. So his favorite place was on that tip up there to just sit and pray to the Father. And you remember when Jesus, the storm is going, and he says, I'm going to go up and pray, just get out on the sea and go. He went right up to that spot and prayed. And so we were able to go sit right where he sat and have a time of just real fellowship. We sang from there. It was just really kind of cool. Then the other times we grab a rock from a brook where David has his stones. If you can go to the next one, next slide. The slides are pretty slow on these things because they're pretty pretty big. This is the brook where David picked his stones out to go after Goliath. Now, we're up on a cliff. And I always wondered, it was so crazy because I would think every day for a month, Goliath would come out and challenge somebody to fight him. And I thought, why did you do that? Well, all the Israelites were on a cliff, so they couldn't chase him because it would be sheer disaster if they tried to go on the cliff because the Israelites would just throw rocks on them and shoot them and with those kind of things. So anyhow, we were able to go down there. Now, is that video working? We just got just a quick video where it will kind of span the whole thing. This whole valley, now on the far end were the Israelites, and you see all of it now is being farmed, and then there's that little creek. It goes underneath the street and goes around the corner. And so all the Philistines were on the outside, and all the Israelites were on the inside. So it was really kind of neat because we got to go down in there, and I was able to pick up three or four flat stones because there's just a bunch of flat stones in there. Now, David took five stones, and why do you think he took five stones? Anybody got an idea? One for Goliath, right? Four for his brothers. He had four brothers. I think that's what it is. Who knows for sure? That doesn't say. But it left no room for error. But I don't think David felt so assured of himself. This here is where Elijah stood to talk to the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel. We climbed all the way from the valley up here. There's a road that went all the way up to the top, but our tour guide would not let us ride the bus all the way up there. We had to crawl through, and I mean, it was hot. Every day in Israel was over 100 degrees except one. And so, man, we were drinking water. I mean, it was crazy. And anyhow, we got up here, and just where you see me coming up, that's me in this weird hat, Elijah stood up and said, basically, let's see if I can do it. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And finally, the people said, what you say is good. And they had two altars, and finally the Lord wins, and he goes down all the way to the valley and executes all 400 prophets of Baal. He climbed up and down there four times, and then he rolled up his skirt, his robe, pulled his robe from the outside in, tucked it in his belt, and he ran 18 miles to Samaria. And we barely made it up one time. You know, and so I don't know. He had something else. The next slide. This is out in the desert where the children of Israel walked, where Christ walked during his 40 days in the desert. And this is a Bedouin. Now, Bedouins have been around for thousands and thousands of years, and he just happened upon us. So David, my son, he's pretty energetic. He ran up the mountain and took this shot of the Bedouin. But see down in the valley there, that's called a wadi. And it's between two major mountains, and that is a street as far as the biblical concept is concerned, and you walk that. And so we walk those. And it's funny because the rabbis, after reading about the children of Israel and Jesus, the rabbis say that if you have a problem, go walk in a wadi, and your problem will be solved. And you know what? It was funny because we walked this wadi 6.5 miles up until it finally came up into a town. And when we walked it, I'm telling you, we were so tired. It's all rocky. You're going up and down. And luckily, we all had hiking boots that had high ankles. Otherwise, you'd twist it. A few had lower ones, and they totally twisted their ankles because it was so hard. But you're thinking about the very next step, and so it gives you time with God. And I think that's really true, isn't it? A lot of times when we're confused, it's good to go for a walk. And if you go for a hard walk, it's actually better than an easy walk, by the way. All right. Okay. Basically, our trip was hiking. It was a hiking trip. We covered over 100 miles on foot in 2 weeks to our utter exhaustion. In fact, I can remember there was places where you'd say, well, Jesus and his disciples stood here. What do you think? And we'd all go, cool. But we were so tired. All right. Anyhow, this is where the Old Testament saints walked, and like I said, it's where the prophets walked, it's where Jesus walked, and we walked over those things, and there was just a neat feel to it. You know, the next slide is the Via Della Rosa, which is a road in Jerusalem where Jesus, we always say that he carried his cross, right? Well, he couldn't carry it, it's too heavy. But he dragged it, and what they would do is they'd tie his arms to the cross piece, and then he would walk, and the back end of his cross would drag, and the streets are made of these stones that are probably about this size and this wide, and full of them, and they're that way today, just like they were then, and so his cross would be bouncing the whole way that he walked, and he walked for probably half a mile to a mile through Jerusalem. After having been beat like he was beat, and then went out the western wall, and right off the western wall, or western gate, excuse me, is Golgotha, and that's where he was crucified. And you know, it's interesting because when he was crucified, he was probably from, if I stand here to the edge of the stage, he was that far from the road where everybody walked to go into Jerusalem, because the Romans wanted to see whoever they crucified. They wanted everybody to see it and learn their lesson. And so when people were walking by and said, you know, if you're the Son of God, pull yourself down off the cross as they're walking past, going into the gate of Jerusalem or coming out, how would you have loved to have been that person now to have said that to the Christ? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. If you're new, we're in the study of the letter to the Ephesians. We're to the 18th verse of chapter 1. And this morning, I want to talk about who we are, both as individuals and the body of Christ as a whole. We're in the middle of Paul's prayer, and it says this, and I added that so we could understand, it would make sense, that the eyes of your understanding, your heart, being enlightened, and it really means having been enlightened. What Paul's saying is you are already enlightened, okay? The moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you became that new creation, the Holy Spirit came into your life, and you were enlightened. So let me just state it the way it should be stated. And the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, let me ask you a question here. Does anybody know what the hope, Bob, I don't want you to talk. Anyone know what the hope of his calling is? Anybody else? Okay, it's not a trick question. I know, I hate it when teachers say that, and then you spout something out, and they go, no, you're totally off, and then look somewhere, you know, isn't that horrible? And I'm not trying to do that. The hope of his calling, let's just read it. Because we talked about a few months back, what are the riches, this is going on, and this is the explanation, what are the riches of the glory, maybe the amazing riches of his inheritance in the saints. So his calling is the amazing riches of his inheritance of us. Isn't that cool? We are the hope of Christ's calling. It's kind of hard to fathom, isn't it? When you stop to think about it, because immediately we look at all the stupid things we do and we fumble and sometimes we're not even thinking about God and all this kind of thing. And then the scripture says that Christ's treasure, if you look at the glory, Christ's treasure is you and me, us. So I want to drive some points home for us to ponder. I want to just quickly review a couple things that we've gone over so we get this, okay? God created you and I into a new creation. The moment that we put our faith and trust in Christ, we became brand new. And we became his treasure. And the scripture says in verse 4 of Ephesians 1 that he made us holy before him. And that we become blameless, that we are without blame. He is not accusing us anymore because Christ took care of that at Golgotha on the cross. And then we were adopted into his family and we were made acceptable as we are to God. And you know, when every time I say that, I feel this little bit of pain that I know is probably in your heart. And that is, you go, wait a minute, we need to be a better Christian. Well, I know you do. So do I. But he loves us as we are now. With whatever is going on in our life, he loves us thoroughly and he accepts us. Then in 7 it says that he redeemed us and he forgave us because he shed our blood, and with that his blood he redeemed us. He bought us back. He took our place. And then it says, all according to the riches, the wealth of his grace. And so now we become his inheritance. Now, what inheritance means is the basic translation of this, the dictionary gives, is a transfer of a possession from a parent to a descendant, or usually a deceased parent to a descendant. In this case, it is a transfer of you and me from the evil one to whom? To God. To Christ. And Christ sees us as a high treasure. Now, what if we truly believe that in our hearts and lives today? What if we really let that sunk in and we really understood that? Wouldn't it let a little bit of the competition go? Wouldn't it let a little bit of the anxiety go? So hear me on this. We are his treasure. We are his riches. We are his property. Do you get it? Hard to accept, isn't it? There's just something in us that wants to fight that. And so here's a reasonable question I think I can ask this morning. That is, what part do we have in all this? Well, we didn't. We didn't have any part in it other than to just believe. And so the question comes, well, if that's really true, Steve, if it was just belief and he did it all according to riches of his grace, and all we have to do is just believe and accept it in our lives, then why do we pridefully and competitively perform to be the better Christian or to be the more attractive treasure or to be better looking inheritance when it's already okay? You know, C.S. Lewis said this. He was one of the great thinkers in the early part of the 19th century. And he's talking about pride. And he says this, pride gets no pleasure out of something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer and cleverer and better looking than others. If someone else became equally rich, equally clever, and equally good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Isn't that true? Pride and boasting, Paul says, leads to judgment. So last week we had this pastor's appreciation, and Deb and I read through all the cards, and I'm telling you, it was so wonderful and a great celebration. Bobby did a good job, didn't he? And all the people that put on. Yeah, he did a great job. Thank you, Bob. We appreciated that. And someone came up to me just before I left and said this, God's going to reward you and Debbie greatly because of your service to God, your impact in people's lives, and for your example to us. And I said, well, thank you. Man, that's really a nice compliment. And they meant it in sincerity. And I went home that night, and when I went to sleep, I had a bunch of insecure dreams. Okay. Why? Because somehow we can't live up to the PR. And it always seems to be about pride. It always seems to be about competitiveness. It always seems to be about something. And Debbie and I both woke up about 4 o'clock. We're still adjusting to the time change back. And so we both woke up and we started chit-chat. We're talking back and forth. And I said, honey, you won't believe this, but I had insecure dreams while I was dreaming. We both belly laughed for a long time because it's just, we just somehow can't accept it, period. What Christ did for us. So it reminded me of Timothy Keller's book. We read, I don't know if you've ever read any of Timothy Keller's books, but they're really good. And Deb and I read one this week called The Freedom of Self-Forgetting. The Freedom of Self-Forgetting. And he gave this thought, that we judge what is good and bad, who is in and out, and who gets ahead and who's behind without thinking much of it. Isn't it true? You look at somebody and you think, okay, well, they'll be behind, they're a little bit ahead, you know, whatever. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. And we do that unconsciously instead of thinking you and I are using our spiritual gifts and we serve other people and realize that other people's gifts look different, so they're not going to be anything like ours, but we judge them all on our gift. Rather than realizing that the body of Christ does what it's going to do, everybody's equal in the body of Christ, God says, and they all do that. And so I look at it, and you say, well, wait a minute, you're a pastor, and I don't, you know, and I just go greet people. Well, you know what? The more that is given, the more is required, right? I'm going to be judged on my gift. You're going to be judged on your gift. So it all evens out. So how do we get out of this comparison, pride, attitude, and act like the treasure we are? Well, here's Paul's answer to that. 3:21. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things, and when he's saying that, he means God's promises to us, his spiritual gifts and talents, our inheritance, all those things that God given are yours. Paul says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who is Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. We have it all. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 4:1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's the issue. How can we be faithful to our spiritual gifts? But with me is a very small thing, is the least important thing, that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, now listen to this, I do not even judge myself. Wow. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet that doesn't justify me, is what he's saying. But he who judges me is the Lord. Man, don't you wish you had that kind of thinking? That you go out and you serve God and you love people and you do what you do and you quit judging yourself on it and that kind of thing, because you have no idea what your heart motives are. We got up this morning, Deb and I, and I was talking about it a little bit, and we were thinking, man, isn't it amazing how infected we are by pride? And if you stop to think about it, almost all that we do has some element, little or big, with pride. And so Paul says this, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Stop comparing, stop analyzing, stop judging, and stop feeding the pride monster in our life. We're already valuable. We're already there. We have it all, God said. You know, if the band would come back up and take the stage, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. I'm going to cut my message short here. We are already the treasure of God, and yet we go home and we have insecure dreams. Isn't that weird? Do you really understand and believe our identity and standing in Christ? I love Romans 8, verse 1, when it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I still need a man. The simple thing about it is, it takes owning it. It takes owning the fact that Christ loves you as much as you love Christ. In fact, he loves us more, doesn't he? And that we are in. It's all ours. Because the sentence has already been given. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Amen? Amen. And we have nothing, nothing, nothing to perform about other than loving him and loving others. Listen to me for a second. God has finished the job. He has gone to court. The verdict has been handed down 2,000 years ago, and Christ died on the cross for it, for your weaknesses. And with his last breath, Christ said this, it is finished. Right? It is finished. And when those people marched back and forth across in front of the cross, and they made their rude remarks, and Christ was standing there when he had fulfilled everything that we needed to fulfill and couldn't do it, he stopped and said, Father, it is finished. And you know what? It needs to be finished in our life. We need to accept how God sees us, not how we feel, not our insecurities, not our low self-esteem, but how God sees us. Amen? So what would it look like if we really believe that? We would be one heck of a functioning body of Christ. Do you realize that? Can you imagine everyone would be doing their part in the body of Christ and how he was built us, and no one would see the need to, because we don't have enough Sunday school teachers, or we don't have this, or we don't have that. That wouldn't even exist. But everybody would be given to God and therefore giving to people. And in that last day, he would be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, Harvest Fellowship. You went out in the community, you reached people for Christ, and you taught their kids, and you taught their teens, and you taught the adults. My word, what a functioning body of Christ we would be. People would be dying to come through these doors. Not for the competition, not because of other churches, or not to see the church grow or anything else, but because we would see the real Christ in action. So go with me, if you will, to the upper room where Jesus is sharing the Passover. And he takes two things out of the Passover that Paul brings in 1 Corinthians 11 for us. And the first one was, at the beginning of the Passover, he breaks the wafers, the bread, and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me," and let's remember Christ this morning. And then he took the cup of redemption, which is the third cup out of the Passover. And because he was redeeming, he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me. And let's drink together. And remember that that same time, a little bit later, he was on a cross shedding that blood for you and I." What a great God we have. Amen. Let's stop and are we going to sing? Or do you want me to? Okay. All right. Some of you may have been here and come in this morning and you're looking for a relationship with God. I've talked to Christians this morning about who they are in Christ, and you may have thought, "Well, you know what? I need that in my life." The scripture says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It says that the wages of that sin is death. But it goes on to say, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So let's bow our head. I want to talk to you for just a second. If I'm talking to you today, if today is the day that you'd like to give your life to God, I'm talking to you. And it says in Romans 10:9 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let me just lead you through a prayer. Nothing special about the prayer, but help you to invite Christ into your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and life and be the Lord of my life. Lord, I believe you rose from the dead and that you rose from the dead for me and my sin. So come into my heart, change my life, and may I serve you for the remainder of my days, because what's working in my heart right now has not been working. So come in and change me. While our heads are still bowed, if you prayed that prayer with me this morning, if you're inviting God in your life first time, put your hand up, put it back down. Just let God know you mean business. That you didn't just say it in your heart, but you mean it. Raise your hand up, put it back down. Good. Anybody else? Father, we come this morning loving you, caring about you, in awe that you would think that we are treasure. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help us live out that treasure, that we might understand who we are in you, not in a prideful way, but a humble way, because it was all by your grace. And may we become the people that you want us to be, and may we do the things you want us to do. And may you be glorified, may your Son be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand, and we're going to worship as we close.